He is risen.
He is risen.
Well, by the third one, you almost got there.
I just said yes on the third one.
Yes. Well, we do our service planning a quarter at a time, and we set our TLH Sundays well in advance, so when they come up, it's a surprise to me because I forget what we plan. But I was glad we had the TLH today. It always is. I'm a fan of the hymnal, and it brings back so many good memories of worship. I always ask people afterwards, do you ever miss singing the amens at the end of the hymns? And the younger people are saying, no, and I don't know what you're talking about. The other memory that comes to mind for me is sitting in music class in grade school, and we'd always end our theory class with a little hymn sing, and so we always got to choose the hymns, and of course it was the TLH that we picked hymns out of back then, and we'd always, it seemed like almost every class we would pick some of them, and then we would try to find the weirdest hymns we could find that we had never sung before to challenge ourselves. But since we're on Old Favorite Sunday, I thought I'd begin Bible class with one of our favorites from grade school days. So it's a testament to God's redemption for us, and that we understand that our time here on earth is a short time next to eternity, and that we are but strangers here because heaven is our home. So hymn 660 from TLH. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. What though the tempest rage? Heaven is my home. Short is my pilgrimage. Heaven is my home. And time's wild wintry blast soon shall be overpast, and I shall reach home at last. Heaven is my home. There at my Savior's side, heaven is my home. I shall be glorified. Heaven is my home. There are the good and blessed, those I love most and best, and there I too shall rest. Heaven is my home. Therefore I murmur not. Heaven is my home. Whate'er my earthly lot, heaven is my home. And I shall surely stand there at my Lord's right hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Amen. We are on story 67 of 100 Bible stories. And Jesus feeds more than 5,000 from John chapter 6. So, let's read through, and then we'll go through in some detail of this miracle of Jesus. And maybe we can just remind ourselves, what is the nature of a miracle? How would we define a miracle?
It's supernatural,
unexplainable. So it is something that we can't explain that is supernatural. What do we mean by supernatural? Above nature. Super means above, and natural means nature. So what is above nature? So nature has built into it, by God's providence and order, certain rules. And although we could certainly call it a miracle that our earth in stately procession goes around the sun once a year, 364 and a fourth days, is that right? Or is it 365 and a fourth? 365 and a fourth. Boy, am I getting old. And the earth rotates on its axis roughly 24 hours. And that's regular and according to the laws of gravitation, mass attraction, and that sort of thing. It is still a miracle. Because if our orbit were just a few feet closer or further from the orbit, we would not have sustainable life on the planet. So even the things that are according to natural order are really miracles, And it used to be, or originally, science coming out of the Middle Ages was an attribution to God, that God had put certain patterns or laws into nature, and when we discovered in nature these laws, we were giving glory to God because we attributed God the order, that he had done these things. But of course, science took on a life of its own, so that now science seeks to rule out God. The birth of a child is according to a natural order. It is a miracle that life comes with every child that comes. And so when we say that these things are above nature, we understand that in nature, as we see it, everything is a miracle and a work of God if we would understand it rightly. But when we talk about miracles, we talk about things like when Jesus died on the cross, it said that at noon till 3, the sun stopped shining. That's a miracle, that the sun that naturally fuels and gives life to the planet through its natural fusion that takes place on there stopped shining. Or when we hear of Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine. Certainly water does change into wine by the natural order, but it takes several years to do it. The idea that Jesus, by the power of his word and blessing, could instantaneously turn water into wine is supernatural. Now, what's the difference? Well, what is God's purpose in producing miracles? Is it to entertain? Is it to make man stand in awe and wonder at God? Or why does he send miracles? Right. Especially in Scripture, we see the pattern that miracles are given as an affirmation to God's word. In the very beginning, God's word spoke and miracles happened. And this is the nature of God. But when God puts his word into sinful men, then it is dubious whether it is the word of God, because all men are liars according to Scripture. And so when Moses was told to give God's word to his people and prepare them for the exodus and delivery from slavery in Egypt, Moses says, "What if they don't believe me?" And God at that point gives him miracles. So indeed, miracles, even natural miracles, make us stand back and admire God in awe and wonder. But God's purpose in giving supernatural miracles is to affirm his word. And let's give a caution about that. If someone comes and works a miracle or an apparent miracle for us and says that God is sending him to give that word, should we automatically believe them? Right. And this is the advice that God gives Moses, or to his people through Moses, that when a prophet comes and gives a miracle, they are not to believe the miracle, but to note what he says. Is there any word from Jesus about the end times that would also make us hesitant to believe when someone worked a miracle and expected us to believe his word as God's word? Yeah, in the end times, Jesus said from his own words that there would become false prophets, and the devil himself would be given permission to work miracles. So in our day, do we need miracles to affirm God's word? No, because we have it. We have the witness of Christ and the word of God incarnate in Christ in the Holy Bible. It's this that we should believe and give credence to, and nothing else. This is our touchstone. And even if someone works a miracle, we are not to believe his word based on that miracle, but its correspondence to this word of God. which means we live in dark and dangerous times. Okay, we are continuing then our study of the miracles of Jesus, and here we have a miracle of Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, in John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the church, into the world." So it says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee. And if we say after these things, there were several things that happened in John chapter 5. There's the healing. There's the healing of this man in the waters of Siloam. What else do we have in John chapter 5? There is Jesus' teaching of the witnesses that witnessed to him, and he talks about the miracles that witnessed to him and the scriptures that witnessed to him. And that tells us that the witnesses to Jesus are not only people, but God's divine witnesses, the Word of God and the Scriptures. Jesus says in verse 31 of chapter 5, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another witness that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth." So in all of this, the Word of God is prominent, that the Word is witnessing unto Jesus. And after these things, after he's preached the Word and given reason for faith, then he comes with a crowd following him, having seen his signs and wonders. And so Jesus is here very popular. His words have spread into all of Galilee, and he is now no longer obscure, but people know who he is. And when he comes, he draws a crowd. And when he preaches, many hear him. And he is affirming his word with these miracles. And so in verse 3, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, what's the motivation of the people who are following Jesus here? Why did the crowd follow Jesus? Yeah, there could have been great curiosity, right? We pay money sometimes to go and watch a magician, right? And magicians, we suspend our disbelief and we see magicians doing things that amuse us because we can't imagine how they do them. But of course, there's a trick to every miracle that a magician does, and the magician could teach you how to do it, whereas true miracles can only be done by divine power. There's no trick to it. They circumvent the laws of nature. And if there was someone that could actually do miracles like this, they could sell it. It would raise a great curiosity. So that may be a motivation. They're there to see a miracle or a trick. Remember, that's why Herod, when Jesus stands trial before Pilate and Jesus is sent to Herod, that's why Herod is glad to see him, because he wants to see a trick or a miracle. So we could say that is a motivation. Are there some other motivations for people coming to see Jesus? There may have been ill people who had seen that this is the great physician of body and were bodily suffering illness. Is there a spiritual aspect to illness?
God's in control of everything, so there's a spiritual aspect.
Yeah, there's a spiritual aspect to illness, and it has various messages. What's the message of illness to an unbeliever? Well, before he could have his illness diagnosed, he had to say something to himself, especially if he's a man, to get him to the physician. What does he have to tell himself? There's something wrong with me. Illness tells us there's something wrong with us, and that's why we go to a physician. But even if a physician heals us of our physical malady, guess what? There's still something wrong with us. So disease is sort of a first step to tell people, hey, there's something wrong with me. When does a person first come to a realization there's something wrong with him? When he's born. What does everyone do when they're born?
Cry.
Why do people cry? There's something wrong with you. So in all these things, there is a spiritual aspect. And the spiritual message of disease to an unbeliever is there's something wrong with you. You're not immortal the way you thought when you were 6 or 7 or 12 or 13 or 20 or 21. Everyone who is well at those ages cannot imagine death, but thinks of themselves as being immortal. Far be it from the truth, but that's what people think. And so the spiritual message to an unbeliever is, there is something wrong with me. And to seek a physician. What does Scripture say is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of what? Fear that I might lose him. Fear that he who has blessed me heretofore may no longer bless me. He who has blessed me with health may no longer bless me with health, but with disease and then to death. So the message to the unbeliever is, you are not in control and there is something wrong with you. And when we finally believe we're not in control, we may seek the one who is in control or can have control. What is the message to the believer? Well, the believer knows he's sick. He knows it before his bodily manifestations. What's the message to the believer? I still have a sinful body. I'm still a sinner. I'm still prone to mortality, and I will die. But I'm not alone. That's the comfort that comes in illness and death to a believer. Today we're going to look at the malady of hunger. What does hunger tell us? We're still alive. Someone's always hungry here.
We have a need.
Yeah, we are not self-sufficient. Our bodies cannot live in and of themselves, but we live by daily sustenance. And if we go for a whole day without eating, our body tells us we are in need pretty loudly and clearly. In fact, if we don't eat as much as we are used to in one day, the next day our body tells us, hey, maybe you should eat a little more today. This really makes us astounded if we take it seriously. How many of you have never felt hunger? Maybe none of us have, really. I mean, really, when you talk about hunger on the scale of world hunger, maybe none of us have really experienced hunger as the world experiences it. We are blessed beyond all measure with the providence of God. And in some ways, our blessing is what makes it hard for us to understand our need. What does Jesus say? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. Well, why? Because the rich guy doesn't need anything, let alone salvation. You poor Christians who are suffering so much are going to tell me, who never suffered a day in my life, that I need to be saved? That's ridiculous. But hunger tells us we are not self-sufficient in ourselves, and we have to depend on something outside of ourselves for life. And if that is true with our physical life, it is certainly true with our spiritual life. Jesus, in his first temptation, which we studied recently, said, man does not live by bread alone. Bread is our day-to-day sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. But if we had bread every day to fill our stomachs, would it save our souls? No. What does our soul live upon? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Something spiritual and intangible. The word of God, which is divine. So this is a feeding miracle. Jesus has gone into the wilderness, into the desert, with a great multitude. Now, he said something about a wilderness or a desert in Jesus' temptation. What is the nature of that place? Remember that old Ronald Reagan series from the back? Here's a good trivia question. What was Ronald Reagan's series on? It was either Saturday or Sunday night on TV. Death Valley Days. And that's what a wilderness is, Death Valley. The old westerns, the wagon train would go in, you'd see the ox heads, the skulls laying in the desert, and maybe a skeleton laying there. Because the wilderness is a place where nothing is provided. It's a place of death. And so Jesus is coming with the Word of God into the place of death. And this is literally true, but it's also figuratively true. Because we just sang in our opening devotion, earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. That's the nature of spiritual life on this planet. It's Death Valley, the valley of the dry bones, the place where people are dead and dying with nothing in itself that can provide life. So he went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, what's the meaning of his sitting? Rabbis sat in order to teach. So this is the position of teaching with his disciples. And so in the place of no life, the fountain of life, is Jesus' teaching, which he is giving it to his disciples. And Jesus' teaching, the gospel, God dealing with our sins and forgiving them, is the fountain of life in this desert drear. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And what did people do at the feast? What did people do at the Passover? They feast. They don't fast. They feast. They eat of God's food in the Passover. And that's the lamb that signifies God's grace that spared their life as the firstborn of the Israelites were being put to death. And they were given life and eventually the next day freedom in the Exodus. So the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted, and who is our Passover lamb? Who do we feast upon? Whose blood makes the angel of death pass over us? Jesus. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? What is Jesus assuming here? That they're hungry. Good assumption, they're out in the wilderness. And who's in charge? Who is the host and who are the guests? He's the provider. And they are his guests. And what must a provider or a host do for his guests? He must provide for them. And so he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. What in Philip is being tested? And how is his faith being tested?
Is he going to answer in the physical world or the spiritual world?
Oh, whether he's spiritual minded enough. But isn't it their bodies that are looking for bread?
Right,
isn't he going to provide physical bread for their bodies?
The Lord's the provider.
And he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread? What kind of is he talking about spiritual bread? Do we buy spiritual bread? He's talking about bread for his bodies. Don't be over-spiritualizing that you leave out the flesh. He's providing for their bellies. Something for their bellies. And he's also going to provide for their spirits.
Yeah, but he's going to provide for his belly.
Does Jesus say man does not live by bread at all?
No. He said, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said alone. They don't live by
bread. Does that mean bread is necessary?
Yes.
So is this bread. Yeah. And he says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for their bellies to eat? How is Philip's faith being tested? Well, how does that test faith? Draw it through a little bit. Does faith depend on ourselves or on God? And if we answer in faith, will we look to God for the answer or to ourselves? And so let's see how Philip does in the test of faith, shall we? He said this, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And so where is Philip looking for resource for this bread?
In the physical world. He's looking in the bread basket.
Well, Earl, I got to divest you of your idea here a little bit.
Okay.
You say that their error is looking for earthly help. Is that what you said?
Well, he's looking only
for help in this world.
He's looking away from Christ. He's looking into the basket.
Now we're getting on the same page.
Okay.
I want to warn you because if you say looking for an earthly help is going to give them help because Christ has come from heaven to be here on earth.
Okay. So I see your point there.
Okay, good. So Philip answers 200 denarii worth of bread. Why do you think Philip answers with this random number, or is it a random number? 200 denarii.
That might be what they have.
I think that's what they have. They're looking into the purse. They have to talk to Judas. Hey, Judas, how much is in the purse? 200 denarii. And they say, even if we ran to the market, that would not be enough that each of them would have even a little. None of them would be satisfied, and they would still remain hungry. Now, when he says, it is not enough, and here, Earl, is where we're going to hook up and enjoy each other's questions here. They are looking for an answer from the law. The law says, what do we have? And the law always comes up short. Do you have enough righteousness in and of yourselves through the law to be pleasing to God? It is not enough. Do we have enough to feed the poor? No. The law always says that we come up short. And so Philip, looking with his life and his resources and their resources under the law, comes up short. And will that always be the case? Yes. When we leave Jesus out, that will always be the case. If we include Jesus in our survey, will we have enough fulfillment of the law to please God?
Absolutely.
Yes, because of him. Because God's righteousness has come and been earned for us by Jesus. So Philip is looking into the purse and saying, it's not enough. But he's not alone, because there's other disciples looking for resources. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And so they've even looked for outside resources and 5 barley loaves, so 5 dinner rolls, right? They're not big, they're barley loaves. They're little dinner rolls and 2 small fish. Not these salmon that we barbecue. Boy, don't you love salmon? Man, that is a piece of meat among the fish. Thank God for salmon. But they've got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but it's certainly not enough. But Jesus knows in their despair. And notice here, Jesus is truly sharing as a rabbi. He's pointing out to the disciples that on their own they can do nothing. And is this an important lesson for Christians and for servants in the church, that on their own they can do nothing? It's critically important, and it is the test of faith. Do you rely on yourself, or do you rely on God? We're all too self-reliant. We're all in our flesh willing to rule God out and make a go on it of our own. That's when we wander as sheep away from the faith. But by God's grace, we're taught when we do this what Jesus teaches the disciples. Despair. When you try it on your own, you will fail. But be of good cheer. You are not alone. Jesus knows your weakness. Jesus knows your failings. He bore them all for you on the cross. And he is there to solve the problem for you by his grace. When we come up short, we do wrong by despairing and looking at our own resource. And we do right and are blessed when we take our cares and weaknesses to Christ. If Philip and the disciples had passed the spiritual test, they would have said, Lord, we know not how these can be fed, but you can do all things. We lay it all in your hands. that's a situation of peace, then better hands than ours are in control. Then Jesus calls the shots. We listen to his word and we follow his command, trusting that he knows what he's doing. So, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, if they were unbelieving in Christ, they would have said, sit down for what? A starvation or near starvation endeavor? But the word of the Lord rules in their heart and overcomes their doubts. They trust completely in the Lord. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, padded pews, provided by God, green grass. That's luxurious. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now the number of people measured is the men. Their families are not counted among the 5,000. So 10,000, 15,000, it's almost staggering to think how many may have been there. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So Jesus takes the loaves and gives thanks. What does that mean? He says his prayer. He blesses it with God's word. And God's word is the miraculous word that is affirmed by the miracle. It is by God's word that these few fish and loaves are enough to feed all of these people until they are full with 12 baskets of leftovers left over. Department of Redundancy Department. What is the power that does this? God's word and his love and his grace for these people. Now, does this situation or the picture that's painted in your mind remind you of anything? It reminds us of the Lord's Supper, right? In fact, the words of institution that we use of the Lord's Supper, what does he do? He takes bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And Jesus says in the institution of the Lord's Supper, do this, this do in remembrance of me. And who then distributes the Lord's Supper blessed by the Lord's words to you? A disciple, someone who is commanded to do that by the Lord, which is the pastor. And this is one of the unique duties of a pastor. We mentioned today that the office of the keys belongs to all of us as Christians, the ability to forgive sins. Fathers can preach to their families the word of God, and they should. In an emergency, any of you can baptize, and you should, by the will of God and by the power of the Spirit that's in you. But the Lord's Supper is different. It's something where we come out of our private homes and come to a public place. And so it is debated, and there would be Lutheran ministers today that would debate with me, but the majority of Lutheran pastors has said that as a family, you cannot and do not have the authority to do the Lord's Supper as a family because it is a public thing. And a public means, and this is a public occurrence, which Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000. So what again is the power to multiply these fish and the loaves? Where does that power lie? God's word. And what is the power that multiplies Christ's body and blood, so that each of you and everyone around the planet that receives the bread of Holy Communion and the blood of, or the wine of Jesus' blood, receives Christ's body and blood?
The same power,
the word of God and the blessing of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. And it's an astounding miracle that Christ's body and blood is given into each at the Lord's Supper and in every location on earth where it's celebrated. That is truly a multiplicity of blessing that far overshadows the feeding of the 5,000 that we see in the text before us. So when they were filled, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. There's that number 12, a sacred number. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly this is the prophet who is come into the world." And I gave the Bible passage in which Moses predicts and God promises that another prophet that would be like Moses would be given among the people that they should listen to. And I will leave you to look up that passage for next week on your own as a capstone of our activity here today. Thank you. And I forgot to mention before our class today that I will be absent from you the next 2 weekends. Next weekend is my granddaughter Libby's confirmation in Fort Wayne, and so we're going out of town for her confirmation next weekend. And the following weekend, on the Monday, which is May 13th, my brother-in-law's funeral in Minnesota is taking place, and so we're driving up on that weekend to go and celebrate Tom's life and God's grace towards him with Barb's family up in Minnesota. Pastor Wolf is very ably taking my place and preaching and teaching for you next weekend, and so he will have Bible class and services next weekend. Don't give him a hard time or I will hear about it. Pastor Wolf, did you have anything that you wanted to address? Okay. Very good. Then God be with you and his peace and Easter joy go with you today.